So good to have you all here this morning. We'll open an open door. We all bow your heads. We open up with prayer this morning. Dear Lord God, we praise you, Lord God, and we thank you that we have this blessed assurance. Jesus is mine, God. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son who shed his blood willingly on the cross to redeem us back to you, God, that your blood, or the blood of your Son, covers all of our sins. And Lord, as we worship you this morning and praise and thank you, I ask your Holy Spirit to be among us, God. Open our hearts, open our minds as we hear the word that you have for us this morning from Zeke, God. And I give you all the praise and all the glory, God. In your name, in your Son's name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. You all may be seated.
Good morning. Happy Father's Day. And I would like to invite all of you fathers on your way out of the sanctuary. There will be a gift for you in the back, so make sure that you look for either a youth or one of the WMU members to get your gift. Today I would like to tell you about the Upper Ohio Valley Baptist Association Disaster Relief. And this is from the association's disaster relief page. When you've seen a disaster on the news in the last 50 years, what you may not have seen is Southern Baptist Disaster Relief volunteers who were already on the scene, and they remained long after the news cameras left town. As the third largest disaster response team in the nation, this network of state-based volunteer teams does more than just clean up. They bring the healing of Christ to those whose lives have been shattered. Last month, the association's disaster relief team went to Huntington, West Virginia, to help clean and mud out homes that were affected by flooding. West Virginia disaster relief team members volunteered over 900 hours to help people dealing with this disaster. As a result, one person was saved and at least two families received follow-up help. Disaster relief is a mission field where the fields are ripe for the harvest, and a ministry where an eternal impact on somebody's life can be made. God can turn catastrophes into conversions when people answer his call to serve. The Upper Ohio Valley Baptist Association is looking for men and women interested in serving Christ by serving others through disaster relief. The West Virginia Convention of Southern Baptist Disaster Relief Coordinator is Roy Palmentier. If you are interested in serving in disaster relief, please fill out a disaster relief survey on the association's website. By giving to the Summer Legacy Offering, you help support the association's disaster relief ministry. Open Doors' offering goal is $2,000, and so far we've given $695.40. If you would like to give today, please write Legacy on your envelope, which can be found in the back of the pew in front of you, or you may also give online by clicking the Add Donation link on the donation page on Open Doors' website. Please pray and give as the Lord directs you. Please also pray for the Upper Ohio Valley Baptist Association, for the 21 churches it serves, and the Disaster Relief Ministry. Thank you.
Thank you, Pam. So we all stand and we continue with worship. How many people were at VBS this week? How many people were tired? I know it's been 2 days and I didn't work nearly as hard as you all did. During VBS, and I know I'm tired, but I do know that there's one way. You know, we get tired, we get spiritually tired as well, right? But there's one way that God rejuvenates us, and that is through us worshiping God Almighty. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to worship God.
Prince of Peace, that is what
break here just for a second because ain't nothing worse when your guitar goes out of tune when you're trying to pick. You know what? This morning I was in Zeke's Sunday school class. And Zeke, I'd like you to, if you wouldn't mind, you said something that really stuck out to me this morning. It took an infinite being to take on our infinite sin. I don't remember your quote, but it was really good, and I think it's worth repeating again, because as we sing this song, you know, I never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And Jesus was the only person who could take that sin. There was nothing we could do to pay for that ourselves, you know, at all. And that really stuck out with me this morning, so I appreciate that. Yeah, I really wish Brian Parsons was here today, because during the adult Sunday school class, Tim will probably remember this, Brian kept saying like three different times, how come we're not talking about the cornerstone? Jesus being the cornerstone, because we're in Matthew, we talked about that. So you know what? Because I was doing this for Brian, because we need to sing about the cornerstone. We learned all about Jesus all week long, but we did not talk about him being the cornerstone builder, right? So Kathy.
Dear Lord, we come before you asking for your grace and your wisdom as we hear from your word. As we think about Father's Day today, we think about you being the best father we could ever have and we could ever hope for. Father, we know that you alone are good. You are a good, good father. Help us to bring you glory with all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Children can go somewhere. I forget where. Is it still called extended? Sorry. Right? Well, they could stay, I mean. Well, good morning. The virus known as severe acute respiratory syndrome, coronavirus 2, SARS-CoV-2, causes a disease called coronavirus disease 2019, COVID-19. SARS-CoV-2 can cause the disease COVID-19. However, various treatment options and vaccines have helped reduce COVID-19. In other words, you can be infected with SARS-CoV-2, but with proper treatment or vaccine, you can reduce the risk of the disease that we call COVID-19. In like manner, acquired immunodeficiency syndrome, AIDS, is a chronic, potentially life-threatening condition caused by the human immunodeficiency virus, HIV. HIV causes AIDS. In other words, HIV is the virus and AIDS is the disease. This is a concept we are all familiar with. By damaging your immune system, HIV interferes with your body's ability to fight infection and disease. HIV is a sexually transmitted infection. It can also be spread by contact with infected blood and from illicit injection drug use or sharing needles. HIV can be spread from mother to child during pregnancy, childbirth, or breastfeeding. Fear, stigma, and ignorance, that is what defined the HIV/AIDS epidemic that raged through the world in the 1980s, killing thousands of people. HIV/AIDS mainly strikes homosexual and bisexual men, intravenous drug users, and prostitutes. In that period, 90% of AIDS cases were homosexual men and drug addicts. AIDS was hurtfully called the gay cancer or the gay plague. Jerry Falwell said, "AIDS is a lethal judgment of God on the sin of homosexuality, and it is also the judgment of God on America for endorsing this vulgar, perverted, and reprobate lifestyle." How Christ-like of him. On April 19th, 1987, Princess Diana, the People's Princess, arrived at London Middlesex Hospital to open the UK's first unit dedicated to treating people with HIV and AIDS. And she did something that history would remember forever. She took the hand of an AIDS patient without wearing gloves. Notice that the man's face is not shown, and that is because of fear. He was afraid to show it. She was quoted as saying, "HIV does not make people dangerous to know. You can shake their hands and give them a hug. Heaven knows they need it." Lady Di saw people, and she loved them. To Diana's disappointment, the Queen did not support this type of charity work, suggesting that she get involved in something a little bit more pleasant. Well, 2 years later, on a visit to New York, Princess Diana once again touched the unclean, picked up a small child who was dying of AIDS. Diana had put a question to Dr. Margaret Haggerty, the hospital's director of pediatrics. "When you have the problem of drugs, how on earth are you going to cope with the problem of AIDS. They, the drug users, are irresponsible, the physician told the princess. But we have seen women on drugs with AIDS sit by their dying children and mourn. I have come to the conclusion that just because you are a drug user doesn't mean you don't love your children. They love their children as you love your little princes. They are just folks. I have given up judging. The nation, the church, and politicians pointed and yelled unclean from their sanitized pulpits and ivory towers as would-be prodigals were seen as recipients of God's lethal judgment. After all, the wages of sin is death. Serves them right. Sadly, that attitude is still part of the evangelical church today, so much so that we think the gospel is about making gay people straight. Addicts sober, liars truthful, so they can become Christians. It's just the opposite. Become alive in Christ first, because spiritually dead people can't struggle against sin. Our sexuality is not our soul, marriage is not heaven, and singleness is not hell. So may we all preach the news that is good for a reason, for it proclaims to the world that Jesus has come so that all sinners, same-sex attracted, opposite-sex attracted, can be forgiven of their sins to love God and enjoy Him forever. Those words capture the heart of the gospel, and they were written by Jackie Hill Perry in her book, Gay Girl, Good God. The heart of the gospel is love, the kind of love that reaches out as the Princess of Wales did. Needless to say, those people who had HIV/AIDS were the new lepers. They were the dirtiest of the unclean, the kind of people we like to use as shields to deflect the attention from our own sin. Hype, hysteria, and homophobia all work together to further silence the already invisible, unclean outcasts. This morning, I want to share a story about seeing through sin to find a person made in the image of God who needed loved, not lectured, saved, not silenced, healed, not hated, Jesus, not judgment. Turn to John chapter 4. To read about a shunned woman, an outcast, who meets Jesus and then becomes an evangelist. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you can read that up there, feel free to follow. John chapter 4, verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon, 1 John 4:7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." Verse 11, "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, verse 14, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have said correctly, I don't have a husband, Jesus said, for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true, verse 19. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Just then, his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with the woman. Yet no one said, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, told the people, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? They left the town and made their way to him, verse 31. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus told them, don't you say there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Verse 39. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said. When she testified, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. So, how am I going to unpack all of that in 2 hours? 45 minutes. I'm not. But what I am going to do is to help us understand what this passage is teaching us. Samaritans were ethnically and religiously diverse. They were not Jews, but they practiced elements of Judaism and worshiped Yahweh alongside other gods. The Jews hated the Samaritans and considered them half-breeds. The door swung both ways. The Jews and the Samaritans were hostile towards each other's cultural and religious practices and sites of worship. The Mishnah is the first written collection of Jewish oral traditions. The Mishnah was sort of a list of instructions to live a good Jewish life. And it said that Jews should avoid Samaritans out of fear of ritual defilement. The Mishnah said that Samaritans are always unclean like a woman who is menstruating. That is an insult, to say the least, and a wrong interpretation of the Levitical law. Ethnicity, culture, and religion drove a terrible wedge, a wall, between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were the outcasts, and in a way, the Samaritans were the HIV/AIDS patients of that day. As if being a half-breed, unclean, impure Samaritan wasn't bad enough, she was a woman. As many of you already know, women in that day were not respected, seen as equals with men, or given a fair shake. And I am not sure that has changed very much since then. A rabbinical saying taught, a man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even his own wife, and especially not with another woman. As if Jesus talking to a Samaritan, who was also a woman, wasn't scandalous enough, he talks at length with her about theology. Recall that when she recognizes that Jesus is a prophet, she asks him a theological question about where to worship. And that was a no-no. Rabbinical teaching discouraged men under the threat of hell from engaging in lengthy conversation with women. More than that, rabbinical tradition viewed the theological instruction of women as a particular waste of time. Some rabbis went so far as to suggest that to provide their daughters with knowledge of the Torah was as inappropriate as it was to teach them how to sell themselves as a prostitute. Not only was she a half-breed, unclean, impure Samaritan woman, she was currently living in sin, and everybody knew it, which is likely why she was at the well midday and alone. Author and speaker Trillia Newbell really gets to the heart of the issue. This is what she writes. At a well in Samaria at midday, there are invisible lines in the sand, unknown to modern readers, but well known to John's first audience. Cultural lines, religious lines, ethnic lines, and gender lines mark dramatic rings around that particular well. But here's the thing about Jesus. He's not afraid to cross lines. What are we supposed to do with John 4? How should it inform the way we live for Jesus? What's the point? Before we get to the points, I want to share with you a quick lesson on pressing the text. A text can only mean what it was meant to mean. A text can only mean what it was meant to mean. This passage is not about a woman who has been married and divorced 5 times and is unclean because of that. John never says she has been divorced, just that she has had 5 husbands. To say that she has been divorced is to press the text. That is wrong. So do not read into the text what is not there. There is no mention of divorce. Her past is not the point. The reason Jesus tells her about her past is to reveal to her that he is the Messiah, not that she is a sinner. In other words, Jesus is not calling out her particular sin. The point of John's entire gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's not miss the point here. Jesus is talking to a woman alone in public. And that's amazing. Do you think it's amazing talking to a woman alone? Go to John 4:27. Just then, his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. And get this. This is the longest recorded private conversation Jesus had with anyone. It was Jesus and the woman alone talking. And this woman at the well was the first person to whom Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. With these straightforward words, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Jesus talks to a religious outcast, a social outcast, a moral outcast, an ethnic outcast, and to make it even more amazing, a woman. He didn't see her as a temptress to avoid or a temptation to flee from. He dignified her. He loved her, noticed her. He did not condemn her, but ministered to her. He does that from time to time. Like when he taught against adultery, but told the woman caught in the act of adultery in John 8:10, "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go and sin no more." I find it interesting that the men in John 8, you can look it up later, that the men in John 8 are wanting to stone the woman caught in the act of committing adultery. But there is no mention of the man who was also in the act of committing adultery with her. Because women, who cares about them? Stone her. Can you see how amazing then that it was Jesus was talking to a woman? And she even asks in verse 9 of John 4, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Did you know Jesus' first recorded word after his resurrection was "woman"? And the first person to talk to him and see him was Mary and Mary, both women, by the way. Jesus doesn't seem to mind talking to women and including them in his life and ministry. He doesn't seem to mind drinking from the same vessel as a Samaritan woman. After all, he had nothing to draw with. What's next? Welcoming sinners? Eating with them? Calling tax collectors to join his team? Touching lepers? Befriending tax collectors and sinners? Going to the house of a tax collector? Letting an immoral woman wash his feet with her hair? Oh gosh, what if she kisses his feet? I mean, after all, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. "She's a sinner," says Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7:39. Did you ever notice that this woman, this sinner from the town in Luke 7, just walks into the Pharisee's house? This woman was willing to go where she wasn't welcomed or wanted because Jesus was there. Is Jesus here in our church to the point that unsaved sinners are willing to walk in because Jesus is here? This woman from Luke 7 gets saved and then becomes an example for Simon and us. Here's the story. Turn to Luke 7:36. Luke 7. Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who was forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Not only does Jesus let her touch him, he forgives her and uses her actions to indict the non-action of Simon. Don't miss that. Jesus uses a sinful woman to indict a Pharisee. In other words, she became an example, not an extra. Jesus ignored man-made rules. He crossed the lines of what would be considered decent because he came for the sick, not the healthy. And the sick are not the neat and clean church attenders with respectable sins that we all struggle with, like gossip and pride, lust, gluttony, anger, and so on. Grace doesn't raise the bar, it erases it. By crossing lines, Jesus was erasing them because he loves people. And he loves you. The non-Christian listening to this, you. He loves you. You are not too dirty, too sinful, too gay, too drunk, or too far gone for Jesus. You see, God made you and he knows you. He has the rightful rule over his creation, and that's you. He is the king, but you have rebelled against him and followed your own human sinful desires. God will not tolerate your rebellion and consequently upon death. Rebels like you are rightly judged in conscious torment forever as God's wrath is poured out and hope is lost, forever lost. But God, because of his love, sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived perfectly under God's rule. He never rebelled. Yet by dying on the cross, he took the punishment and brought forgiveness to all who would repent, believe, and follow. Then God raised Jesus to life again after 3 days as ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death, now gives new life, and will return to judge. So where does this all leave you, non-Christian? It leaves you with the choice of only two ways to live, your way or God's way. It's a choice we all face. Non-Christian here, your only hope is to repent, believe, and follow Christ. If you are wondering about how to become a Christian, at the end of service, come see one of the leaders, and we can set up a time to meet, and we will talk with you about this salvation. For the time being, this church will be praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to make you spiritually alive so that you can respond in faith and become a new creation filled with the supernatural desire to do the things of God. Chief among them is to love. And loving people is point number one. and two and three. 3 points. Love people. Maybe I should clarify. Love people who are, well, not lovely. Not us. Not in the fold. So point one is love people. How? Leslie's story, that's how. That's coming in a few minutes. But for now, the answer to how to love is get over yourself. Or put another way, Zeke, you are thinking like a Pharisee. Stop. Don't be self-righteous, condescending, closed-minded, or holier than thou. It could be you. Like the psalmist does, we need to talk to ourselves. We need to change the way we think about people. Every person is created in the image of God, and their soul will live forever in heaven or hell. No soul dies. It lives forever. And that is a pretty long time. See every person as an image bearer because they are. Don't judge the non-believer because that's not your right. Stop acting all holy and surprised that non-Christians act like it. Scripture never tells us to judge those outside the church, only those inside. Stop judging and start listening to people's stories. They have a story, and we need to listen. We need to hear. We need to find their humanity because they are fellow image bearers. Of course, there will be time to discuss sin, and we absolutely need to be honest with those we are trying to love. But it seems that Christians are known more for what they hate and less for what they love. And then we can't seem to figure out why we aren't seeing conversions from outside our church ecosystem. Like Jesus at the well, we need to talk to people who are not like us or share the same sins as us. Jesus told us to love like him. But beware, when you do, you will be accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Or in our evangelical world, love like Jesus, and you'll be accused of being a liberal, a feminist, a denier of the truth. How can we love like Jesus? Start by reading the Gospels. Study the red letters. Study Jesus' words. And watch him love people despite their sin. Read past John 3:16 and go to 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If Jesus isn't here to condemn the world, why are we? Amen. Love people because Jesus does. Are you known more for what you hate or what you love? More love, less hate is what brought us salvation. Paul wrote in Romans 2, 4, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Rose Tico from Star Wars Episode 8, The Last Jedi, profoundly said this: we are going to win this war not by fighting what we hate, but by saving what we love. What do we love? Who do we love? Pointing and saying unclean. Or saying, tell me your story. Okay. So the real question you want answered is, how do I love them? Without them thinking, I or God approve of their particular sin? It's a fair question. And I can answer it in a snarky way or a helpful, thoughtful way. Let's try both. Snarky answer number one. I'm sorry, but help me understand why the particular sin of a non-Christian has anything to do with you loving them and sharing the gospel. Snarky answer number two. How is being kind, nice, loving, and compassionate approval of their sin? Helpful, thoughtful answer. They know you're a Christian. They know where you stand. There's no reason to remind them. Maybe think about it like this. Just don't talk about a particular sin they might have as if it is different from any other sin. It seems that Christians are more concerned about being known for what particular sin they hate as a prerequisite for their love. If you feel like you have to tell the person their particular sin is, well, sinful before being kind and loving, then you are likely more concerned about your Christian image than their soul. And that stops you from loving non-Christians. Loving non-Christians does not tell them it is okay to sin or that God is okay with their sin. Remember, the Bible never permits us to judge those outside the church, but commands us to love them. They cannot be reached until we relate. In other words, you and I are both sinners. So the answer that I want you to take home is this. Do not let their particular sin stop you from talking to them, listening to them, eating with them, and helping them. Often people need heard and validated before they can see another point of view. I find it confusing that some Christians think showing love and compassion to outcasts and sinners is somehow approval of their sin. As if the only time we can show love is when the person is one of us. But who are the tax collectors and sinners in 2022? Point number two, you guessed it, love people. How? Already covered that. Who? Tax collectors and sinners. Let me be more specific. Love anybody made in the image of God. Love all humans. All humans. Yes, those on the outside with that sin. Recall that the Bible never permits us to judge those outside the church, but commands us to love them. I don't know who the tax collectors and sinners are for you personally, but you do. These are likely the people that you define by their particular sin rather than by their value as a fellow image bearer. Again, Jackie Hill Perry writes, I don't believe it is wise or truthful to the power of the gospel to identify oneself or others by the sins of the past or the temptations of the present. And when we fixate on their sin and how repulsive we find it, love is impossible. It takes supernatural power to sincerely love people who are so obviously embracing sin. So let's make more noise about their soul rather than their sin. Let's make more noise about the person, not their practice. I am intentionally not including respectable sins everybody struggles with. I mean, you know, no one's perfect. And I get angry, prideful, arrogant, lustful, gossipy, gluttonous, and on it goes. The open secret is we have a list of sins that we all share. but we have no space for the ones we don't. I know some of you struggle with sins that are not part of our respectable sins. Maybe you're an alcoholic and hate it, but don't feel safe asking for help. After all, it's not on the list. Maybe you're attracted to the same sex and are terrified to share because that's certainly not on the list. I could go on, but the point is we have unintentionally set up a list of sins we tolerate and a list of sins we will not tolerate. It seems that if you are an evangelical Christian, people more than likely put us in a box with labels like homophobe, Trump supporter, gay basher, conservative, gun lover, trans hater, closed-minded, mean-spirited, unaccepting. And that's unfair. But if we're honest, there is some truth to that. But it's time we ask why we are seen that way and what we can do about it. We should be known more for what we love than what we hate. Followers of Jesus should be known as people who fight against oppression. We should be against the mistreatment and marginalization of lesbians, homosexuals, bisexuals, trans people, immigrants, drug addicts, homeless, single moms, mentally ill, criminals, women, Black Lives Matter supporters, gender nonconforming, and so on and on and on. These people need us to show them love, like Jesus loved. These are the people at the well. Behind every label and every sin is a soul, a person, a story, a tragedy, a mess. And we need to love them, care for them, listen to them, hug them, and pray for them. Jesus would, Jesus does. See the person, see past the label, see past and through their particular sin so you can share the love of Jesus and the hope of the gospel. One of the biggest issues today that Christians are not navigating very well is that of homosexuality, the LGBTQ plus movement, and things like Pride Month, gay rights, and transgenderism. It is so in our face. And yes, it is frustrating. As a public school teacher, I deal with it more than most of you. I get it. Finding the balance between standing on truth and standing on love is tricky at best. Here's a thought to help us. Homosexuality and the like, they're not problems to be solved. It's about people who need to love and be loved. It's time that we leave the comfort of conformity, the safety of Sunday mornings, and cross some lines. Jesus did. Obviously, we should be clear about sin and how it separates from God, but can we please not be mean-spirited about it? Can we please not fixate on their particular sin? In fact, how about we look through their sin and listen to them tell their story? Isn't that what Jesus did? Why did so many outcasts come to Jesus? Because he was defined by his love and compassion, and people want that. People need that. Our job is to love people, not convict them, not save them, not clean them up. The love of Jesus is for sinners. All types and kinds, homosexual, heterosexual, pansexual, rapists, pedophiles, liars, thieves, gluttons, gossips, addicts, prostitutes and you and me. Knowing what we do about Jesus, I could see him walking down the street while a gay pride parade marches on and people dropping their flag to fall at his feet because he is love. I used to be judgmental about homosexuals until I loved one. I used to be condescending and rude about transgendered people until I listened to my student tell his tragic life story. I used to be harsh towards the mentally ill until I took her to the hospital. A sister, a daughter, and a student made me see my un-Christ-like attitude and how I was a Pharisee saying unclean. Point three, love people. Why? I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Leslie was born a female. But from the time she was 4 years old, she said she felt like a boy, played like a boy. And when her friends were playing tea in house, she wanted to play football. She proclaimed that Wonder Woman would be her wife and they would have superpowered children. Leslie also remembers wholeheartedly loving Jesus from an early age. Her earliest, fondest memories are from church in the nursery and Sunday school. And she says she has always known she was a beloved child of God. Leslie says that she cannot remember a time when God's truth was not an integral part of her life. Leslie's struggles increased with age, making it hard for her to fit in with the youth group. She said this, I started to keenly feel a distance between myself and the other girls. I could not relate to their emerging womanhood. They were spending hours putting on makeup and styling their hair and talking about boys. None of this interested me in the least. Like most kids wrestling with their gender identity, she was wrestling alone. And that led to depression and isolation and eventually suicidal thoughts. She lived in this darkness until high school and increasingly became more suicidal and despondent. Finally, she summoned the courage to ask for help with her gender dysphoria and lesbianism. She went to her pastor to ask for guidance and help. Instead of offering guidance, Leslie recalled being escorted out the back door of her office, and he told her to never come back again. And she didn't. And for the next 18 years, she never set foot inside a church. She hated Christians from that point on, especially pastors. Leslie, who was desperate to follow Jesus, was ushered out of the church simply for struggling with gender dysphoria and lesbianism. It wasn't on the list. People need love and community, and if they don't get it in the church, they will get it somewhere else. And that's what Leslie did. She quickly found love and acceptance in the LGBTQ community, many of whom had experienced ridicule from Christians. Leslie fell in love with Sue, and they got married. Sue had a rare disease that caused her hands to shake. One night, Sue went outside to have a cigarette, but her hands were shaking so badly, she caught herself on fire. Leslie was inside when she heard the screaming, went outside to find Sue engulfed in flames. She was rushed to the hospital, but 3 days later, she died. Of course, Leslie was crushed, and she tried to find a church that would be willing to do her funeral. She called the only church she knew in her town, a church Sue had once volunteered at, and it was also the most conservative church in the area, a church who had no idea who Leslie was or what her background was. The pastor picked up the phone, and Leslie said, "Hi, my name is Leslie, and my wife just died. We're lesbians. Would you be willing to do her funeral?" The pastor didn't say, "Let me think about that," or "Maybe, but let me first tell you where we stand on the issue of transgenderism and the lesbian lifestyle." With compassion and conviction, the pastor said, "We would be honored to. I'm sorry for your loss. You must be truly grieving right now. I can't imagine what it must be like to lose a loved one. Please, Leslie, let us take care of all the details of the funeral, the arrangements, the costs, whatever you need. Let us love you through your pain." That church surrounded Leslie with love. Leslie had felt that kind of love from other LGBTQ people, but never from Christians. It was this simple demonstration of Christ-like kindness and love that reignited her passion for Jesus and brought Leslie back to the fold, back to Jesus. She now spends much of her time ministering to those in the LGBTQ plus community and listening to their stories, talking them out of suicide, and getting them help. She shares the love of Jesus, the joy of forgiveness in Christ, and the salvation he bought for them. She works hard to define a space in the church where homosexuals, lesbians, trans people, and the like are free to struggle against those sins without fear of being judged or ushered out the back door of the church. Those sins are no different than your sin and my sin of pride, gluttony, gossip. Leslie will be hanging out with us on the new earth for all eternity because one pastor had the courage to love. One pastor was a little more like Jesus and a little less Pharisee. Jesus is building an upside-down kingdom where outcasts have their feet washed. The marginalized are welcomed, and dehumanized people feel humanized once again. You can be part of building that kingdom or watch someone else do it, but either way, it will be built. Are you in? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we have not been building your kingdom. We have been building ours, a team of cool kids, picking a certain kinds of people while ignoring the ones waiting to be picked, to be loved, to be seen. Lord, help us repent so we can love like Jesus and build your kingdom. Amen.
Well, thank you all for... That's okay, I'll do it. Thank you, Zeke, for a very challenging message here for us all this morning. Thank you. Go... I've never done this before.
It's all about firsts, Mike. It's all about firsts. We got your back.
We got your back. All right. So as you guys leave here this morning, take with you the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and to share it today with somebody who you previously thought did not deserve that. Amen.
Good job,
go today. Thank you.